STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hello there, folks. This is Melinda the Enforcer, and this is the Stand to Reason's STR Ask podcast, and we have a special treat this week. Instead of Greg Kokel, who's suffering in Hawaii, we've got Brett Kunkel.
I like that you characterize it as a special treat.
Of course it is. It's always a special treat. So Brett is our student speaker here at Stand to Reason, and speaking of students, there's a special event coming up in April. Why don't you tell people about?
That's right. We have the Rethink Student Apologetics Conference for the first time in Birmingham, Alabama. It's April 21st and 22nd. It's a Friday night, Saturday. Briarwood Presbyterian Church is hosting. They're a fantastic church in the Birmingham area. We already have over 600 students.
I think 672 early. As of this morning.
Yeah, this is pre-registration. I mean, We just ended the early bird registration, so we're going to see at least 1,000 students there. So we're excited about that. So if you are anywhere near that area, in fact,
you don't even have to.
You can fly. There
That's are groups, true. There are planes.
I've talked to people that fly in every single Rethink conference that we do. And there's nothing like it. It's the premier student apologetics conference in the world.
Of course it is. So, it's like even people on the East Coast, it's not that much of a drive for them to come down
That's
to
right.
Alabama. So it's
right.
kind of reachable from some new areas.
Mm-hmm.
So where should they go if they want to sign up?
Go to rethinkapologetics.com and there'll be a menu, drag down menu. You can click on all the information for the Alabama Birmingham conference.
Okay, good. Well, the format of this podcast is the same as ever, just because Greg's not here. Brett's still on a timer, 4 minutes. The questions come from our listeners who post them on Twitter using hashtag STRAsk, thus the name of the podcast. So, you ready to get going?
I think so.
Okay, we'll still use the bell.
All
if
right.
you exceed 4 minutes.
I like the time limit. Because I run out of things to say.
I know. See, it's not as much of a challenge for other people besides Greg. You know.
Some people have the gift of, what's it called?
That's a gift. So, the gift of gab.
The gift of talking.
Yeah. It's a spiritual gift. Okay. 1 John 14. The first question comes from Real Chad Seal. The real one, not the fake one. 1 John 14:18. If perfect love casts out all fear, how are we to fear God?
Great question. I think...
Are you the real Chad Steele? Seal?
No.
Okay.
That was one I sent to myself. That was an easy one. No. Okay. So I think there's different senses of the word fear. I think in the first John 4 passage, it seems to be talking about kind of fear is in being afraid because it says that it associates it with punishment. Right, it says fear has to do with punishment there. So, then the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Whereas when we talk about the fear of the Lord, I think we're talking about not being afraid of God. What we're talking about there is the sense of awe and respect that we have towards God now and reverence. And so there seems to be somewhat of a fine line there between fear being afraid and fear having reverence and respect for someone. Now, when you have reverence and respect for someone, there can be that can be awe-inspiring. I think sometimes we go too far today in talking about God as love and perfect love casts out fear.
And
certainly there's an aspect of
that. He's my boyfriend or husband.
Right, right. And certainly I think Jesus communicates the closeness with the Father that we can have when he addresses him as Abba. But there's also this kind of other side of the coin where there is a reverence or respect. And I think that's the fear of the Lord that like the Proverbs talks about. But what you have in 1 John is a different kind of fear where you're afraid. You're afraid of punishment. And that actually is not consistent with the gospel. Those who've embraced the gospel and have been justified and who have have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, we have nothing to fear. We don't have to be afraid of punishment because Christ took all that punishment on us. And so as we're perfected in that love, and as we go deeper in our knowledge and experience of the love of Christ, that casts out that fear, that being afraid of God. And so I think it's just you're talking about two different kinds of fear.
Terrific. Nice and succinct. Next question comes from Mike Peel Jr. Is it possible there is a God, but Yahweh is just another man-made deity?
Yes, certainly that's a possibility. And this is where, you know, I hear J. Warner Wallace, some of his cold case Christianity ringing in my ears, where he always talks about the difference between possibility and probability. And we've all, talked about that. Certainly there are lots of things that are logically possible. It's logically possible that there's a God who exists, but it's just not Yahweh. That's certainly a possibility. But what we want to deal with is not just in mere possibilities. It's possible that God does not exist. Okay, so that's a possibility. What we want to do is we want to figure out what is most reasonable to believe. And so yes, maybe the universe is theistic. There is a God. But who is that God? Well, this is where we want to, follow the evidence, look at what the best explanation is, and look at, who are the candidates for this. And that's where I think we reason to the conclusion that Yahweh is the best explanation or is the candidate, is the one true God of this universe. And so we want to move beyond mere possibility into what's most probable, what's most likely. And I think, and kind of the way to do that, I think, with this particular issue, because there are certainly people who are theists who don't think that it's Yahweh, it's Allah instead. And so, what might be ways that we would go about kind of doing that investigation to figure out what's the identity of this being? This is where we would look at, God's action. And God's speaking. If we have any, claims of divine revelation, or if we have claims of divine action, we investigate those things and we look at those things to help us see if they can't give us a way to detect who this being is. And I think when we do that, when we look at particularly something like divine action in the resurrection, we have evidence for Yahweh. When we look at divine revelation. In contrast to other claims of divine revelation, because yes, we understand we're not the only ones who make claims of divine revelation. The Muslims got his, the Mormon has his, lots of people make these claims. But when we then inspect it, we look for things like the historical reliability or the transmission of the text, and then evidence of divine fingerprints. I think we can make the case that God has expressed himself, has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures, in the Bible, and therefore has identified himself as Yahweh. So it's certainly possible, but what is most probable is that the God that exists is the Yahweh of the Bible.
So I'm curious perhaps why Mike Peel Jr. here used the term Yahweh. That's an Old Testament term. Do you think... not that Mike Peel Jr. is attempting to do this, but maybe this comes from critics that somehow see a different God described in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. So the true God may be expressed in the New Testament, but Yahweh is that mean one.
Yeah, that could be kind of what's motivating some of this question. And I think my response to that is, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. And so that's why. So he's often characterized in these more kind of it just seems more human. He gets upset and he's jealous and these kinds of things. And for me, I think when I look at I think two things in particular. Number one is looking overall at the Old Testament, I do see a God who matches up with the God of the New Testament. I think it's over-exaggerated the difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. I mean, I think, we think, God's wrathful in the Old Testament. Well, Paul in Romans 1 talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. We hear Jesus, talking about hell and eternal destruction and, I mean, these kinds of things. So I think those are exaggerated, the differences. And I think we see the same loving and just God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, that we see in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament wouldn't be kind of the man-made one, and the God of the New Testament is a really revealed one. I think we have the same God consistent throughout, consistent in his character.
Even from the very beginning, Genesis 1, we actually have a God who wants relationship with us, mm-hmm. and that's really the whole story of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And even though he's disciplining his people sometimes, and not his people sometimes— that's what he's seeking, relationship, to bring us into relationship.
Exactly. We see that in the Old Testament. We see his grace and loving kindness and patience in examples in the Old Testament,
lots
too.
Lots of patience.
Yeah, lots of patience. I mean, the nation of Israel. Talk about gracious.
Yeah. Okay, next question comes from Gliz DJ. As Christians, how should we handle visiting places of historical and cultural interest, like temples that were made for false gods? And I picked this one out because I was watching Antiques Roadshow last night. And so this woman brought in what turned out to be a Nepalese devotional plaque that would have hung on a wall. And there was it wasn't Vishnu, but there was one of the gods. And they had no idea what it was. It had come from the father, grandfather, or something like that. And it turned out to be worth a lot of money. And I was just thinking, man, I would get that thing out of my house so fast and take the money. I mean, I know there's nothing inherently, demonic about it, but it was just sort of like, oh, I would not want that thing
creepy
in my house. But it sort of brought up, like, should Christians have things like that, even though if they're just antique pieces, or going to temples? And you take students...
Yeah.
On mission trips, so you go to some of these places.
Yeah. So I kind of tip my hand on what my answer is going to be. But when we go to Berkeley, we not only engage with atheists, but there's actually a Hare Krishna temple that's a few blocks from the Berkeley campus that we take students to. And we arrange a tour. We go in, we sit down in their main it's not called a sanctuary, but where they have their different idols. So we're sitting there in the presence of these idols. We have one of their representatives talk to us, explain to us kind of what they do, what their views are, what they do with the idols. We'll watch people worship those idols.
So you actually watch them worshiping?
Well, people will come in while we're there.
We'll come in and do their obeisance or whatever it is. Yeah.
Although we have been, Alan and I have both taken students to mosques where they've allowed us to kind of observe.
During a service?
Yeah, we'll watch during a prayer service. Mm. So I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I actually think that it's a great opportunity for us to, number one, teach people about those different views, and then number two, to give them exposure so they're not so fearful of those things, that would hopefully lend itself to engaging, because it is weird. I mean, frankly, being an American, going into a Hare Krishna temple is kind of a weird thing. There's
very weird.
There's kind of this weird factor you have to get over, and now that I've gone more, I'm more comfortable with kind of their rituals and that kind of thing.
Don't get too comfortable.
I'm not comfortable, obviously, with the spiritual things, right? I understand there are principalities and there are spiritual forces at work. So, but I'm okay going into that place. Number one, having confidence that the Holy Spirit is with me, mm-hmm. and that the power of Christ is overshadows any dark power out there. So there's a confidence that you can kind of convey and model and have, but then you can go in and shine the light of Christ in that dark place. And so we share the gospel. I mean, we engage in conversation. We engage in apologetics. We have shared the gospel with these other folks and talk about the differences in our views and right there in their own temple. So I don't have any problem with it. I think it's a great opportunity to teach, especially young people. They just come to life afterwards. We'll always debrief. We always will talk about, okay, what did you see? What did you, you know, experience?
You're always very methodical and careful about preparing them ahead of time
to go in
and then debriefing afterwards so that it's not only an educational experience, but they learn the right lesson from it too.
That's right. Yeah. And so there's teaching and training that happens before and after we go in with the experience. But I want to equip young people to go into a dark world and be ambassadors for Christ. And I think part of that is modeling it for them, taking them with us, and showing them. You know, of course, there's limits. I'm not going to take them into a brothel, right, or something like that. But I'm okay with taking them to the Buddhist temple or the Muslim, Islamic mosque or the Hare Krishna temple, or have atheists come in. I think this just prepares our young people for much more engagement. And I think too many people in the church have been fearful or kind of disengaged from the world. I think a lot of Christians are so disconnected from any non-Christians that they don't even, you know, they're not engaging with the gospel at all. So anyway, this helps, I think, facilitate some of that.
So, yeah, so when they run into opportunities on their own, they're not as afraid because they've already engaged under a kind of a controlled environment.
Yeah, yeah.
But would you have a $20,000 Hindu devotion plaque in your house?
$20,000? I would get the money for that as soon as possible.
So the answer would be no, because you'd sell it. That's what I would do. And I have to say, it did look a little creepy. But anyway, that's it for this episode, folks. I'm Melinda the Enforcer with Brett Kunkel. And we post two episodes every week. You send us your questions on Twitter using hashtag STRAsk. Thanks for listening. We're here for Stand to Reason.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.